Last week we finished a sermon series called Really, and so this week I'm just doing a little bit of a standalone sermon before we begin our next sermon series. So let's take a moment and let's just pray. Father, as has already been mentioned this morning, it is our prayer, Father, that no one would be able to leave this place this morning without having had a life-changing encounter with you, the living God. Father, you've drawn these people into this place this morning, Father. We know that you're sovereign. Your word makes that clear, that nothing happens in our lives by accident, but rather we are here this morning because you have ordained for us to be here. And therefore, Father, there's some reason why each of these people are in this room this morning. And so, Father, I pray that that you would encounter them, Father. And I pray, Father, that you wouldn't let them leave this place unchanged. We pray all these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in 2005, Esquire magazine published an article entitled Into the Light. Into the Light. It told the story of a man who had been blind his entire life, and it talks about how he actually gained his sight at 45 years of age through a transplant surgery in 1999. Now, prior to the year 2000, there were only about 40 documented cases of people who had regained their sight after blindness. Most of these patients followed a very similar pattern. Initially, they experienced euphoria at being able to see. It was just this amazing experience. They saw color, they saw motion, everything was new, everything was exciting, it was an absolute miracle. But then, for most of these 40 people who regained their sight, frustration set in. Learning to live with sight involved a huge learning curve that most people can never imagine because their brain had to catch up with what their eyes were experiencing. So most of these newly sighted people, they couldn't perceive height or depth or distance or even three-dimensional shapes. Their brain had to learn all of this. It was very frustrating. They couldn't read facial expressions. What you and I take for granted, they had to learn from scratch. They couldn't even detect gender a lot of times. They couldn't distinguish important information from trivial information. Their miraculous healing often ended in frustration. But Michael May's case was different. At the age of 45, he was given the possibility to see again through a revolutionary transplant surgery. When the doctors finally removed the surgical bandages from his eyes, just like the other patients, he couldn't perceive space. He couldn't see height, distance, depth, or three-dimensional shape, so he was faced with the same challenges as they were. He said that the moon was one of the hardest things for his brain to understand. Like, that just makes, you know, total sense to us. The moon's the moon. But he said that it was really hard for him to make sense of it. He said it just looked like a giant street lamp floating in the sky. He wasn't able to read people's facial cues. He said that was something that was really hard for him. But unlike the other patients, May didn't get discouraged by the long learning curve. Instead, he approached his new world with an attitude of adventure and with childlike wonder. He knew that learning to see again would involve not just one magical operation, but a lifelong quest to learn, to grow, to take risks, and to change. Even as he left the hospital, May peppered his wife with questions. He said, "What's this? What's that? Is this a step? Is that a flower?" He rode the elevator in the hospital over and over again just for the sheer pleasure of seeing the lobby after the ride. He played catch with his son eventually, horribly missing countless balls before he finally got the hang of it. May continued to struggle with the transition to this reality of his new sight. His world often looked like a huge abstract painting, he said. High-speed events such as the passing of cars and bicycles were often frightening. Previous patients had felt discouraged or even depressed again by this long, slow transformation to the new reality of sight, but May told himself over and over again, this is just part of the adventure. As a result, every day and even every failure seemed like a new opportunity for May to use this gift of sight. Just try for a moment to imagine living your whole life in darkness and then to adjust to the miracle of sight. One of the key themes that we see throughout Scripture is that of light and darkness. The theme is often used as a spiritual or as a metaphor for spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. The first place we see this theme of light and darkness is in the very beginning of the Bible, literally the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we read this, Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Of course, David, the shepherd boy, who eventually became a king, he camped under the stars with his sheep, and he would have intimately grasped this experience of darkness and light. He used this concept of darkness and light throughout his poetry. In Psalm 18, we read this, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." Later in Psalm 139, David writes this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." 1,000 years later, the Apostle John, a man who served as a pastor for the church in Ephesus until his old age, utilized this metaphor of light and darkness in his writings as well. Speaking about Jesus in John 1, he writes this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then again, a couple verses over in chapter 1, verse 14, we read this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Throughout the remainder of the first chapter of John's Gospel, he weaves this theme of light and darkness, of seeing and blindness, eventually ending the chapter with the calling of the disciples who are able to see, at least in part, who Jesus is. This morning, I want to focus in particular on the story of Philip and Nathanael found at the very end of John chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' 'Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?' Nathanael asked. 'Come and see,' said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you.' Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus said, 'You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that.' Then he added, 'Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man.'" So what should we see in this story of the calling of Philip and Nathanael? I think the first thing we need to take a look at is that when we encounter Jesus, he sees who we are. He sees who we really are. Look at verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph.' 'Nazareth, can anything good come from there?' Nathanael asked. 'Come and see,' said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. How do you know me?'" Now, over and over again in Scripture, we see Jesus encountering people and seeing them for who they truly are. We saw that last week in his interaction with the woman at the well. After Jesus engaged her, she went back to the townspeople with a report about Jesus. In verse 39, we read this, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." Of course, later in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus knew Judas' heart. In the upper room, he told Judas, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Where other people saw a smelly fisherman named Simon, Jesus saw a rock who would eventually lead the early church. When Jesus looked at two sisters after the death of their brother, he saw immediately that one needed comfort and the other needed answers. Here in John chapter 1, we have one of my favorite stories of Jesus encountering someone and immediately making it clear that he saw exactly who they were. Philip encounters Jesus, and immediately tells his friend Nathanael that he's found the Messiah. And when Nathanael expresses his doubts, Philip's response was, "Hey, just come and see." Nathanael agrees, and Philip takes him to see Jesus. And then in verses 47 through 48, we read this: "When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked." It would seem that Nathanael is taken back by Jesus' proclamation. This is narrative, so we don't know for sure what's going on inside of Nathanael. He may have been offended that Jesus acted like he knew him. That's a possible interpretation. But more likely, it's that Jesus said this to him in order to reveal to Nathanael that he knew exactly who he was, that Jesus was communicating to him, "I see you." What's even more remarkable is the rest of this interaction. We read there that Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We're never told exactly what Jesus saw Nathanael doing under the fig tree. Nathanael may have been praying. That's a possibility. He may have been journaling. I guess that's a possibility. He may have been weeping. He may have been engaged in some sin that only Jesus could have known about. What's so great about this narrative is we're actually never told what Jesus saw. But Nathanael's response tells us everything that we need to know. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Jesus reveals in that moment that he saw Nathanael for who he truly was, and Jesus sees us too. In wedding ceremonies, I'll often include the following quote from Tim Keller. He writes this: "When over the years someone has seen you at your worst and knows you with all of your strengths and flaws, yet commits him or herself to you wholly, it is a consummate, that is, perfect experience. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything." Marriage is actually intended to point us to Jesus, the only one who truly sees us with all of our strengths and all of our struggles and remains fully committed to his bride. So what goes on inside of you as you allow that reality to sink in? It may make some of you nervous to think that God, that Jesus sees you. It might make others of you ashamed, or like Nathanael, you may be moved to worship saying, "You are the Son of God." So what else do we see in this story? We see that Jesus not only sees who we are, but he enables us to see who he is. That's the next point. Look at verses 45 through 49. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." In the book of John, there are over 100 allusions to sight, so it's a key theme for John. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, but she was unable to see who he was through her tears. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared also to Thomas, who had said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." In John 9, after healing the man born blind, Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshiped him. Earlier in John chapter 1, we see a similar interaction with Peter, a similar interaction with Andrew and John the Baptist. And in this passage we're looking at this morning, we see a similar interaction with Philip and Nathanael. Both Philip and Nathanael have an encounter with Jesus, and they walk away seeing Jesus for who he is, the Messiah. And in this case, Nathanael declares even more than that. Nathanael exclaims, "You are the Son of God." Each of those people were able to see who Jesus was, not because they were wiser, not because they were more serious, not because they were more holy. They saw Jesus because he revealed himself to them. Some of you in the room this morning can very clearly remember the very first moment that Jesus revealed himself to you. It may have been at Young Life Camp. It may have been at a Young Life Club when you were in high school. It may have been in a campus outreach meeting in college or some youth group retreat in middle school, wherever it was, whenever it was. At that moment, Jesus enabled you to see him for who he truly was, not just a good teacher, not simply a prophet or some ancient Near Eastern social activist, but Savior and Lord. In the words of Nathaniel, he's the very Son of God. Your life has never been the same. Others of you in the room this morning have not encountered Jesus yet. To you, he may still be a myth, or he may be some sort of influential historical figure like Gandhi or Plato, or maybe you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to save us from our sins, but you have yet to really see Jesus. My prayer today is that he would reveal himself to you and that your life will never be the same again. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for story after story, picture after picture of your Son, Jesus. Father, as he stares deeply into our heads, into our hearts, and that we stand before him, Father, we know that he knows exactly who we are, that he sees into the depths of our heart. Father, he sees the beauty and he sees the brokenness. Father, he sees the depravity, but he also, Father, sees the divinity. Father, we also love these stories where Jesus reveals himself to Peter, to James, to John, Father, here to Nathaniel. And Father, that each time these people come into an encounter with your Son, Jesus, and see him for who he truly is, Father, they're changed so much so that Philip and Nathaniel went on to lay down their lives, to tell the world about who Jesus truly was. Father, I pray that the people in this room this morning would have that same encounter with your Son, that they might be seen by him, and that they might see who he is as well. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.